Our Father, we thank you for this moment that we can come together. We know that Satan would do everything he can to destroy this hour for us, but we pray that you will give us the sense that is needed of your presence, the sensitivity to others to conduct ourselves as you would have us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now I'm going to look again at the last chapter of Revelation. The ideas here are so deep, so comprehensive, that we must take some time with them. I'm continually in the position of having to slow down more and more as I go through this book, because the greatness of the ideas warrants that. If you're reading a newspaper, you're going to go through it in a half an hour if you're smart, because I mean by that if you're wise, because a newspaper does not warrant much more time than that. But the Word of God, you'll easily spend a half hour on one word, or maybe more. Now let's look at the 22nd chapter of Revelation. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And he who hears, let him say, "Come." And he who is thirsty, let him come. And he who will, let him take the water of life freely. Now in the last verse it says, he who bears witness of these things says, "Yea, I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, we have two different concepts of coming, and both have to be accommodated. We'll get confused if we don't recognize the difference between these two expressions. There is, first of all, our coming to him for our spiritual need, for our refreshing, for all things that we need in this life. We come to him. Here is the invitation from the Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit reaches out to you and entices you to come. It also says the bride says, "Come." Now, what do we mean by the bride? Well, of course, all through the scripture, the idea of the bride is the church. The church and the bride are the same. Now, if he says that the bride says, "Come," that obviously means, in addition to the invitation of the Holy Spirit himself, there is the invitation of the Lord's people. Thus, as you go out in the week, among your associates and friends and with your family, your own heart reaches out to those around you and wants them to come. You invite them to come in many different ways. You do not have to become a walking evangelist. Many times you will turn your family away by being too forward about this. You turn out to be one who is pushing and pressing them, and that psychologically is bad, and also it is bad because only the Spirit can turn them anyway. Your heart may reach out to them. You want them to come. We sense when people come to the Lord that as they come into the fellowship, they come to the Bible studies, the constant prayer that is, or prayer request that is given, is for someone else. The friend or the relative or the associate at work. Continually, as we hear the requests from those around us, the request is for someone else. So that's a sign that the Holy Spirit has come in. Let the Holy Spirit also then be the guide to you as to how to approach these friends and relatives and associates with the Lord. He'll tell you when it's right. If you have to push, it's time is not right. When you're with your family, you're going to feel some pressure. That is, people that are not in your family that are not with Christ. You're going to feel pressure to witness to them or to bring them to Christ. Part of this is because you hear from every hand that if you're really with Christ, you're going to be saving souls, you say. Well, that gives people a little psychological pressure that whenever they're around someone that isn't saved, they feel obligated to keep pressing the issue of salvation. Satan may himself sort of be nudging you to speak prematurely, and you may say, well, how in the world could Satan want me to say something about Christ? Well, I'll tell you what happened to Paul in the city of Philippi, I think it was, where a woman who was demon-possessed followed Paul around everywhere saying, these are the men that bring us salvation. And Paul rebuked her. Now, you can drive people away by being too forward about this matter of winning them to the Lord. You're not going to win them anyway. Only the Spirit is going to win them. The Holy Spirit knows when a person is ready. Now, all of this in what direction? In the direction of the words, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, you and I are the bride as we are members of the body. And we have that same Spirit in us that reaches out to others. But we have to do it in His way. And my suggestion would be, anytime you attempt to set up a situation in talking to others where you have to force it at all or where you feel uneasy about it, don't. Just wait and pray. And when the time is right, it'll come and it'll flow freely. And I recommend that for the whole issue of your witness, not just to your family, where it is even perhaps more crucial, because you're with them all the time and it's a little more difficult. But even with your associates and neighbors and friends and people you meet on the street, be sensitive to the matter and let it come freely. I've said to you many times, but I'm going to repeat it. If you're with people in a public place, on a bus, a plane, or somewhere where you're thrown together with others, do not assume automatically that you must now say a word about Christ, because it isn't always so. Else you'd never make it to work. If every place you went, you had to stop and give a witness. you'd never make it. So obviously you've got to discriminate. Obviously, there are times the Lord wants you to speak and times when He doesn't, because you just can't talk to everybody. So if He discriminates in that respect, then the obvious thing is you have to be open to His Spirit to let Him show you the ones exactly to whom He wants you to talk. And it isn't necessarily true that it can't hurt to say something about Christ. It can hurt if it's at the wrong time. It can do damage. So be at peace about it. Furthermore, I've often said to you, be at peace so that you do not go about with a guilt feeling all the time. If you felt that everybody you contacted is somebody you ought to talk about the Lord to, you could go around with such a continual guilt feeling that you would not enjoy your relationship to Christ. The Lord did not save you to be His salespeople. He saved you to be in His family. He redeemed you, and your witness is a byproduct of your relationship to Him, not the cause celeb. You know, it's not the main thing of your relationship to Christ, the byproduct. Like I've said to you before, we don't take our children and send them out with placards on the street telling what a fine family they're in. we're not trying to promote the family. But on the other hand, if they are properly responding to the guidance and direction of the family, it may be that where they go, people will notice that they are fine people. That's the spirit in which Christ wants you to function in the world, that you are open to the work of His Spirit through you, the lives of others. Many times the Spirit may be working in you when you don't even know that He is. That is, He may be using you to help someone, and they are looking at you, and they are receiving benefit from you, but you don't even know it. And they don't tell you, and sometimes, I have to say it, sometimes psychologically they may be inclined to do just the opposite. The more they are being ministered to by you, the more they may incline to cover it by certain things that they will say to discourage you in the belief. And one of the problems is that their eye is on you, and you maybe are in a position of being scrutinized. You don't like it this way, but they're watching what you do. And if you do just exactly as they do, then they may be a little bit disappointed and let down, because you're no different than they are, so they can't receive any blessing from you. So their eyes are on you and they're highly sensitive, and you may feel they make more demands of you than they do of anyone else. And they probably do, because they hold you in high esteem. But remember, they are not always going to let you know that they hold you in high esteem, you see. They do so hope that you will not give in. It's like in raising your children. Many times the children press for things that they know are not sound, and they're hoping you won't give in. Down deep inside. Deep inside, they don't want you to give in. And they're disappointed if you do. But many times parents don't read that point, and the more the young people press, the more they feel, well, if I give in on this, they'll really like me a lot. And that is not true. They'll like you less. That was an aside. That was sort of a detour from the major theme that our lives are a witness around us. We are not all evangelists. We are not all articulates. People have different gifts. But a witness, everyone is, because a witness is your life, coupled with the simple words that anyone might be able to say to someone about the things that are help to them. All of this, again, going back to the statement that the bride says, come. The bride is not saying here, come, in terms of the second coming of Christ. That's why I said we have to make a distinction, because in the last verse it says, he who witnesses these things says, I come quickly, even so come, Lord Jesus. Now, if you weren't alert to this point, you might think that it was the same thing. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And you're thinking, oh, yes, you mean he means that the Lord should come in his second coming. But the bride is saying, come, Lord. But he's saying, the bride is saying something different, and the Spirit is saying something different, because we go on to read, he who hears, let him say, come, and he who is athirst, let him come. And he who will, let him take of the water of life freely, you see. The Spirit is saying, come to me. The bride is saying, come to the body. Come, take the water of life freely. Now down below, the point is, I come quickly, and the writer here is saying, yes, come, Lord Jesus. Now we're talking about the second coming of Christ. Now we go back to the phrase, though, the most important point in verse 17, he who is thirsty or thirsting, let him come, and he who will, let him take the water of life freely. Now that means without charge. Not so much without limit, although that is also true, but here it means without charge, let him come and take the water of life. If we do not focus upon the deep significance of the personal interaction with Christ and his Spirit, we may miss, as did the Jews, the whole impact of the second coming of Christ. If we don't get our thinking right regarding the coming of Christ to us personally, then we're liable to get out of focus in the coming of Christ to the world universally. You see, the problem with the Jews was that they were expecting a Messiah who would deliver them in a material way. That's why they didn't recognize Jesus when he came, except for a few souls that were, in fact, looking for the coming of Christ in the true sense. Some of those in the temple, Simeon and Anna and others, were really looking for the coming of Christ. And the moment Jesus was brought to their midst, they knew it, that this was the Messiah. A little baby, aren't. Whereas the Pharisees sneered at him, what can come out of Nazareth? What good? What is this little child you bring to us? They were looking for a deliverer in the form of some great leader coming in on a white charger with a host behind him to grind that reprehensible Roman Empire into the dust. That's what they were looking for. Someone to snatch away their land from the Romans and give it back to them. Someone to give Caesar his comeuppance, so to speak. We're looking for that. And sort of rubbing their hands together on the basis of, well, all right, just you wait. You may thumb your nose at us now, but just you wait. Our leader's going to come and he'll make you wince, you know, and cry out for mercy. That was their thought. And of course, they were looking for deliverance in terms of personal peace and liberty. That is, in terms of peace in the material sense, freedom from the oppression of Rome. But that is not the way Jesus came. And of course, instead of coming in on a white charger, he came in riding on a donkey and with its colt beside it, you see. And it was a very bleak picture for those who expected a grand entry of a conqueror on a white horse to deliver them. And they turned from him in that respect. Now there is danger today of the church getting their focus so much on the physical aspects of the coming of Christ, the mansions, the pie in the sky by and by, that they are missing totally the implications of an identity with Christ in the crisis. See, that now is the time to identify with Christ in the crisis. Now is the time to find him near. Now is the time to plumb the depths of his grace and power and victory. Not when the enemy is defeated. This is such an important point. Now we come to the idea of the thirst of the water of life. I'm setting the stage again in this way. Remember well that once Christ comes and we do gain our heavenly home, never again will we have the privilege of seeing Christ at work in the midst of difficult circumstances. We will not know him in that respect. And our appreciation of him will be limited. Now this is somewhat speculative. I will not go to the stake for it, but has some scriptural base. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that one star differs from another in glory. And just so, apparently, in the resurrection, one will differ from another. Now, what would be the difference? Why is not the person who comes to Christ on the deathbed as equally favored as the one who comes to Christ, say, in their early years? It is just at this point. One who would come to Christ on the deathbed has no appreciation whatsoever of the meaning of Christ in the midst of crisis and distress. And their understanding and appreciation of him is decidedly limited, and throughout eternity will be limited. How can I say throughout eternity will be limited and still people be happy? Well, for this reason. A child of two appreciates his parents on one level and may be happy. A young person of 20 appreciates them on another level. The child, or the young person rather, of 20 has been through many experiences with the parents that give them a richer appreciation of parental love, all things being equal, of course, assuming that the parents and the children had a good relationship. Oh. So we're not saying then that one person is going to be unhappy in heaven and another happy. We're only saying that there is a richness of appreciation of the meaning of Christ as we share with him the sufferings and the distresses of this world. Now the scripture says if we would reign with him, we must also suffer with him. You see, there is some point at which suffering is a prerequisite to reigning. Now, you know that I'm not trying to put out to you as an enticement that you're going to be ruler over various cities. But there is a definite relationship between the degree of suffering on earth and the degree, at least, of the appreciation of Christ in glory. The Lord does definitely give to ones the benefit of redemption, even if they come with a deathbed, the benefit is their redemption for eternity. But there is some degree of appreciation throughout this life of the meaning of Christ. And the analogy I've given you before, which I feel constrained to repeat, assume, for example, now that there is a marriage, the young man is struggling with business, perhaps, and the girl doesn't realize quite perhaps how much he's struggling, how limited the funds are. So they get married, and then she discovers that it's really rather difficult. Times are tough, and they're having to scrape more than she wants to. And so she says to him, well, look, Homer, I don't mean to put you down, but this is not the kind of life I'm accustomed to. I'll tell you what. I'm going to go back with my parents, and we're going to I'll live with them because they have the kind of life I'm accustomed to. And I'll stay with them for the next number of years till you get on your feet. And when you get on your feet, then come and tell me, and we'll live together when you can provide me with the home that I'm really accustomed to. Now, you see, this is such an obvious point, of course. How much of marriage is cemented in the process of distress and struggling? And as people look back on this, they feel that this is the perhaps the most important year or time of their marriage. They feel that they have gotten to know each other much better, and even that in the days when things are a lot easier, there's something lacking in the deep interaction of the years of suffering and struggle. Now, that's a human analogy, I understand that, but and it's no analogy going to be pressed too far. But in general principle, look, the habit of the church today to focus so much on being out of their troubles and sorrows and getting on with the matter of the mansions, so much of a focus on that as to maybe bring some offense and grief to the Spirit who wants to be real to us in the process of suffering and struggle, wants us to find him real there. Now to the matter of the image of the thirst and the water of life. In a very fleshly, self-serving way, where all we're after is some grand religious experience, some happy feeling. We want the water gushing out of the rock, not flowing in the artesian stream. We want it something a lot more visible, a lot more appealing to the flesh. Now, the water of life is a figure all through the New Testament and some of the Old, quite a bit of the Old, in fact. Always in the prophets, or often, I should say, probably better, often in the prophets, the symbol of the coming of the Holy Spirit is in the figure of water, of pouring floods upon the dry ground. For example, Isaiah 44 and 43. And Isaiah 55, of course, is outstanding. Perhaps we'll read that one first. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. I read on down to the line about the sure mercies of David because of all the characters in the Old Testament, none excluded, David most completely introduces to us the meaning of heart and spirit in the life of the believer. Believer, of course, in the Old Testament meant a believer in God, but still part of God's family. Remember that in many cases, David's life cut across the normal or the forms of the Jewish faith or religion. There are times when David was counter to what the law seemed to require. As for example, when he ate the showbread off the temple, which was not lawful to eat. And when he was not stoned to death in the matter of Bathsheba as the law required. In different areas, David reflected not lawlessness, but he reflected the mercy of God in a way that few or no other Old Testament character did. An interesting point, and we're bringing out a series on that in the Messenger each week, each month, that you may want to follow. But there was an identification here that I wanted to get across to you. Now, in Isaiah 44, verse 2, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. In chapter 43, verse 18, remember you not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I will not read further, but there are many passages in the prophets and in the Psalms that give us this reflection of the flow of water to our lives. In Psalm 1, one of the most instructive passages about the actual impact or import of that water is where he says that they that follow his law will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Now, the Hebrew concept of river there is really more like a canal that is like something prepared, you see, a prepared waterway, like an irrigation ditch, for example. It is a prepared waterway, and the water is that which is supplied by the Lord himself, you see. The roots of that tree are in that source of water, that supply, and because of that produce the proper fruit. Now here we do not have so much the idea of a bubbling fountain as a constant, continuous supply of that life-giving fluid. Now, in your Christian life, I've tried constantly to remind you that you may not always be in a position of great ecstasy and of grand religious experience. You may not always feel very good about things. You may be down, maybe a little disappointed, discouraged, disheartened. And yet, the river of water of the Holy Spirit still be flowing within you continuously. Like an artesian well. I think I mentioned to you about a ranch up in the Klamath Falls area, which the family had. They drilled for water, and the first bucket they brought up was clear as a crystal, you know, just because they hit an artesian well. Normally the first bucket is more like mud and silt, but this, the first bucket was clear. That water was flowing, that artesian well. But on the surface, everything was rocks and sagebrush, parched and dry and barren. But down underneath, that artesian spring flowing. I want us to get our eyes on that kind of a river, which produces in you the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Let us see that river as a life support system, as a life-giving flow, and not as something to wiggle our toes in, as a babbling brook splashing about the rocks. Now, that is, for many people, what their effort is like. That is what they're seeking for, religious experiences that will keep them always bubbly and happy. And they get their eyes off of the other more important thing of the life-giving flow that goes like a river. Now, it may be all right if people are getting these emotional experiences or religious experience, it's nice for them. But the tendency is to look out to somebody else and say, how come you're not like this? You know? And when they're in deep distress, the tendency is to say to them, well, if you really would open your heart to the Holy Spirit, you could be like this too. I've dealt with hundreds of people in deep distress, and I have to say to you that the greatest comfort I can give them is that even though they may not be having grand religious experiences like some people are, that the flow of the Spirit is still there. The artesian well, the artesian spring flowing beneath the surface of the rocks, the sand, and the sagebrush. In your life today, once you've taken Christ into your heart, you have that river. It may not look like much to you. Maybe it all is under the rocks in your life. We had a cabin up in the mountains years ago. We ran pipe from the stream far up on the side of the mountain so we could have running water on a gravity flow basis. One time there was a little flood in the area and it covered up that stream and the pipe and everything else, and so it looked on the surface as though the stream was completely gone. But it was there, nevertheless, down underneath the rocks. The stream was still flowing, and ultimately, I guess we got down to it and got the pipes into it again. But I want you to understand that beneath what may appear to you to be chaos and distress in your life, beneath all of that, that artesian spring of the presence of the Spirit of Christ is there. And he's not so fickle as we are, so will-o'-the-wisp, that the moment we get a little bit crossways with him, he's going to fly the coop. That's the attitude people seem to have. The moment things are going a little badly, then maybe they don't think they've done as well as they ought to, and so the Lord is gone now, and they have to get him back. And he's never left. Your security is in the mercy of God, not in your capacity to hold steady or your feelings of faith or anything else. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit flowing like an artesian spring through your life. And that is what the bride invites people to enjoy. And that is what the Spirit invites them to enjoy when he says, come. But the way many people look at their lives, they think the stream's all dried up and they're not so sure they ought to bring anybody to this dry hole. But I want you to have the encouragement to believe that even if things don't look so good on the surface, even if you're feeling distressed or depressed or downtrodden, don't think that the Spirit has left you, or that having this experience is such a difficult thing, because then you're not going to be encouraged to invite anybody else to it. It's going to be too much of a trouble to you. Why bring anybody else into your trouble? Your kind of problem. No, that artesian river is running firm and steady underneath the surface. So rely on it. Trust it. And the Spirit is only, not just a prayer away, the Spirit is nearer to you than your breathing, nearer than hands or feet. Spirit is always with you. You have but to drink of the water, refresh yourself. Like I said to you before, refresh yourself in Christ, not in the sands of your problems. You keep always in your prayer, always you're struggling with self and sin and problems and wrestling with the Lord about guilt feelings and so forth. You're not going to be enjoying the refreshing of the brook. You're going to be trying to quench your thirst with the sands of the desert that you've just been crawling over. So this river, this artesian spring flowing in your heart is your great guarantee of the Lord's presence. And let's look to that. Then next week we'll take up the last statement, which says, to the Lord to come quickly. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment of fellowship in the Word. And we do pray that the Spirit will himself minister to our hearts here beyond the capacity of the speaker to make real the words of his truth. In Christ's name, amen.